2 weeks ago, as we began this chapter, we took last week off because I'd been out of town that whole week. But 2 weeks ago, as we began Genesis 37 and the story of Joseph, I made the statement, and I heard Tom was having trouble with this thing this morning. So, Gabriel, I may need your help in advancing things if it looks like I get off. But I made this statement: it's not possible to live in this world and not be hurt and affected by someone else's sin. And again, we're not thinking about anything from our personal choices to sin, but the impact from someone else's choices. And I remind you that even that week, that coming week, you were going to experience that again. But now we've been 2 weeks since I made this statement, and it just makes me wonder, how many times have we, over a two-week period, had to deal with the fallout, had to deal with being affected by the sinful choices of someone else? Maybe quite a number. Now, don't get upset about that, because people also had to deal with the effects of your choices that you made over that two-week period as well. But because this is such a regular occurrence and going to be such a regular occurrence in our lives, and since we can be greatly hurt and even deeply affected for years because of a particular choice someone else makes, it can prompt us to ask God questions at times, such as, you know, Lord, where are you in all of this? Or if you are all-powerful and loving and in control, why are you letting me be so hurt because of what someone else has done? And I would guess that those types of questions at some point or more than one time rumbled through Joseph's mind. I'm sure the enemy of God must have tried to get him to be angry and bitter and fearful, and maybe even prompted him. Maybe Joseph even was prompted to think, okay, God, here I am trying to follow you, and yet look what you have allowed to happen to my life. Where are you? Are you really in control? Because we understand the temptation to ask those kinds of questions when we're going through something like that. But as we also talked about last time, just a quick review of some of these things we went through last time to get us prepared for today. We talked about the fact that we live in a fallen world. We live in a sinful world and a world that's full of sinners. And therefore, to use the popular expression, yes, bad things do happen to, quote, good people. But the amazing thing, surprising thing, wonderful thing that we began looking at last time is that God is sovereign over all, as our memory verse from August of 2010 declared in Psalm 103:19, His sovereignty rules over all. All means all. And it means everything that happens to us, that each person in God's grand sovereignty, He uses people's sinful choices in our lives to accomplish His plan, His goals for our lives and in our lives. He does that with people individually. He does that through history. He's going to continue to do it with future events as well. And the ultimate picture of that being how God uses the tactics of the enemy of God to bring glory to Him, with the cross being obviously the prime example. Well, this truth is going to be on bright display through the whole study of Joseph. So 2 weeks ago, as we began this chapter, the overall truth we were looking at was, since God is sovereign over all, we can trust Him even when we endure the fallout from someone else, someone's sinful choice. And I think this is just one of the most critical truths for us to be convinced of and to respond to when we're the recipient of the fallout of someone's sinful choice. And so we're going to see three ways that truth has manifested itself in this chapter. Two of them we looked at last time. The first one was this: God is sovereign even when parents are insensitive, foolish, and even when they repeat the same hurtful actions they have experienced. We talked about the fact Jacob wasn't the world's greatest father. And he made some serious mistakes with his family, even repeating the same mistake his father had made with him in terms of showing favoritism. Jacob understood the hurt that comes from that. And yet he turns around and repeats that same mistake in his family by favoring Joseph. And so that's a reality. We repeat mistakes that our parents have made. That just happens. And yet, God is still sovereign, even when parents are foolish, when they're insensitive, even when they repeat the same mistakes their parents had made. He is still sovereign. And if we come to Him when we're in the midst of one of those types of situations, or maybe we have one of those types of situations in our past, if we come to Him, as we surrender that to Him, He will redeem it and use it for good in our lives, even in the midst of the pain and hurt. I don't minimize the great pain and hurt that can come within families. Not trying to minimize that at all, but I am saying, as we surrender it and release it to Him, He will redeem it and use it for good in our lives. That was the first way we saw this truth in this chapter. The second way is that God is sovereign even when teenagers are naive and unwise. And not trying to pick on teenagers, but look at this chapter where Joseph is 17 years of age. And I suggested that Joseph is going to be tough. Maybe I have a couple of weeks, I'll give this to Joseph. Make a statement that Joseph, I believe, more was naive and wise in sharing the dream that God had given to him with his brothers, in light of the fact that he already was been known as his father's favorite, in light of the fact that his brothers had this profound hatred, and that just increased it for him. And you recognize, all of us, as we were growing up, did some unwise and foolish and dumb things in our youthful years. And while we want to be wise people, that isn't, we don't always choose wisdom. And yet, even as we come and confess it to Him, say to the Lord, cry to Him, He can come in His sovereignty and use that, sometimes overrule that, redeem that, again, to work His overall purpose and plan in our lives and through our lives. Wow, how merciful He is to us. How merciful He is to us. And yet, as we brought out last time too, we can't overlook the fact that while God may do that, and God may redeem that, it doesn't necessarily mean He will cancel the scars come from some of those foolish choices that we made. And some of us could testify that sometimes scars last for a lifetime. Even though He gives us the grace to deal with them, the scars are still there. So those are the two ways to look at this thing, God's sovereignty, in the first part of 3:7. Today we come to the larger section, and it's third truth, and it reads, it's this way. God is sovereign even when people do hateful and harmful things to us, starting with verse 12 and going to the end of the chapter. And I don't have time to read all of that to you. We'll pick up several verses as we go through this. But beginning with verse 12, Jacob sends Joseph off to go find his brothers, to go check on the flocks, to see how things were going. And we're told in verse 12 that he sent him to Shechem. We don't know why they were up at Shechem. Shechem was about, if you can picture Israel, it was about 50 miles north of where Jacob was living at the time. And then we add to that, when Joseph finally found his brothers, they were another 15 miles north of that in Dothan. So now they were 65 miles away from Jacob's home when he sent Joseph to find them. Not sure why, you know, we learned, I said in John 4, that Jacob owned some land in Shechem. Maybe that had something to do with it. We don't know. I don't even know who lived in Shechem, because you remember the brothers had slaughtered all the men of the city. So I don't know who was living there, but they probably weren't too happy to hear that the brothers were back in the vicinity. And maybe even had some hostility toward them. Maybe that had something to do with why they went 15 miles north of Shechem. Or maybe they just wanted to get, you know, as far away as they could from their father and their brother so they could do whatever they wanted to do, because after all, these guys were not exactly godly guys. Don't know the reason they were so far away, but that's where they were, 65 miles away when Joseph finally finds them. But next we read, let's pick it up with verse 15, because here we see God's sovereignty at work behind the scenes, even though God's name is not mentioned. So verse 15, a man found Joseph, that is, and behold, he was wandering in the field. And the man asked him, "What are you looking for?" And he said, "I am looking for my brothers. Please tell me where they are pasturing the flock." Then the man said, "They have moved from here, for I heard them say, 'Let us go to Dothan.'" So Joseph went after his brothers and found them at Dothan. Now follow this. Follow that sequence there. Joseph just happens to encounter a man who just happens to overhear a conversation, and not just any conversation, but the specific conversation of where the brothers were going to go to next, and now he's able to relay that to Joseph. I think you know this definition. I've shared it with you before, but someone said, a coincidence is when God chooses to remain silent. But look at this. Take out any of those components, And most likely you would not have the same ending to the story. You know, the chance, quote, chance encounter between Joseph and this man at this field, at this moment, the chance encounter overhearing this conversation about the brothers, change any of those components, can't prove it, but good chance Joseph may not have found his brothers, because remember, they're 15 miles north of where he is right now. Quite possibly he would have returned home to his father's, I don't know where they are, but in returning home to his father, he would have returned home in safety and would have not had to do his tour of duty in Egypt. But instead, God sovereignly worked to bring about this divine encounter so that Joseph found his brothers, despite what his brothers were going to do to him. Don't think about that for a moment. God made sure Joseph found his brothers, knowing what his brothers were going to do to him. Think through the ramifications of that in your life. God made sure Joseph found his brothers. Verse 18. When they saw him from a distance and before he came close to them, they plotted against him to put him to death. They said to one another, "Here comes this dreamer. Now then come, let us kill him and throw him into one of the pits, and we will say a wild beast devoured him. Then let us see what will become of his dreams." Kind of ironic here, is it not, that one of the reasons Joseph is in so much trouble is because of his dreams. And yet 13 years after this, it's going to be because of someone's dream that Joseph gets out of trouble. But anyway, take note here. I want you to notice this. Envy and jealousy, which leads to bitterness and hatred, extremely destructive to our characters. Extremely destructive to our character. And these attitudes of envy and jealousy can lead to some very destructive actions. Do you remember it's found in Matthew and Mark, but in Mark 15, you remember Jesus, it says Jesus knew that it was because of envy that the chief priests were delivering him to be crucified. In Proverbs chapter 14, verse 30, it says envy or jealousy, depending on what translation you're reading, is rottenness to the bones. Or one modern translation puts it this way, it's like cancer in the bones. Envy or jealousy. James chapter 3, verse 16. Listen to this one. It says, "For wherever there is jealousy and selfish ambition," wherever there is jealousy and selfish ambition, "you will find, one, disorder, and two, you will find evil of every kind because of jealousy and selfish ambition." And then if you read 1 Corinthians 13, we all know love, jealousy is the complete opposite of one of the ways love is defined in that chapter. So let's just put a couple of definitions up here. You probably know what these are anyway, but here's one definition of envy. It's a resentful awareness of an advantage enjoyed by someone else, joined with a desire to possess that same advantage. I'm envious of what they've achieved, and I want it for myself, in other words. Jealousy is hostile toward a rival or one believed to enjoy an advantage or success. And understand the word hostile there is not just speaking of actions. We can be hostile in our thoughts, can't we? Even though we may never carry out an action toward that person. But in our thoughts, we can be hostile toward them. And then notice this in Ezekiel chapter 35, verse 11. God is pronouncing judgment on Edom or Mount Seir, who are the descendants of Esau. And if you know your history, that was one of Israel's bitterest enemies throughout their history. And I want you to note the connection between God's judgment and envy that's found in this verse. It reads this way, Ezekiel 35:11. God speaking, "Therefore, as I live, declares the Lord God, I will deal with you according to your anger and according to your envy." Envy and jealousy, you start looking at the Word of God, these are serious, serious issues in a person's life, in a person's soul. But underneath envy and jealousy is a very, very dangerous reality. It's this. Put it up here for you. Envy and jealousy is a resentment or a dissatisfaction with what God has done or allowed in someone else's life, but not in mine. And therefore, it's a resentment really against who? Against God. Whether you realize that or not, ultimately that's what it is. You're resenting what God has allowed and blessed in someone else's life and not has done the same to you. And so it's a resentment toward God, whether you realize it or not. Donald Barnhouse put it this way: how unfortunate that many are not willing to take the place God has assigned them in this world. When a man is covetous and envious, he is saying, God, I am not satisfied. You didn't give me what I want. Such a man would dethrone God and redeal the events and possessions of life so that he, the man, would be exalted. That's a dangerous place to be, a dangerous attitude to have. With Joseph's brothers, this envy and jealousy leads to a desire to murder him, as they see him walking up and they see him wearing the coat. Now, before we move on, just notice that last sentence in verse 20 where they said, then let us see what will become of his dream. Some commentators argue that the brothers maybe somewhat believed that Joseph's dreams were of divine origin. So it wasn't just an attempt to do away with Joseph, but even to thwart God's design. You can't really make that point, but either way, notice how God, at the end of the story, would bring this statement back to them because in God's sovereignty, they would see, would they not, what became of Joseph's dreams. Right, in the next section, I won't read it, but what happens is Reuben, who is the firstborn, the oldest, he intervenes, he seeks to persuade his brothers not to murder him, just to throw him in the pit. And so look at verse 22. Reuben's plan was to come back later on and free Joseph and take him back to his father. Can't prove it again, but most likely it would be an attempt to get back into his father's good graces because of his sin with Jacob's concubine. And so it appears that's maybe what the motivation was. But after they throw him into the pit, Reuben goes off, maybe to check on the welfare of the flock. The brothers callously sit down to eat their lunch, all the while ignoring the pleading of their brother Joseph, who is in the pit. Now understand, even at this point, the brothers are not completely sold on Reuben's idea, because deep down they still want to kill him. And so here they are, they're munching on their lunch, they're discussing whether to leave him in the pit, I guess, or whether to finish him off themselves, and then you just see a ruthlessness, a coldness, a cruelness, a callousness by these brothers toward their brother Joseph. And it's kind of even shocking. There's no sense of guilt, no sense of remorse, no loss of appetite. And the next time, again, because of God's sovereignty, the next time they eat a meal in Joseph's presence, it's going to be when Joseph's at the head of the table and he has power over them. God reverses it completely. But anyway, as they're eating their lunch, Joseph's pleading, in God's perfect timing, here comes this caravan of traders across the scene. And they're going to be the ones that take him to Egypt. Now look at verse 25. They're called Ishmaelites. Verse 28, they're called Midianites. Now the term seems to be overlapping. Maybe there's a mixed group, although if you go to the book of Judges, you find that Midianites were referred to as Ishmaelites. So maybe it's the same group of people. But in the midst of this, Judah, verse 26, he gets a brainstorm. Follow this, verse 26. He says, there's no profit for us if we let Joseph die in this pit. Let's sell him to these traders. That way we won't have the guilt of killing our own brother, and we'll make a couple of shekels besides. So it strikes everyone as a good idea. Now, here's the workings of the human heart. Isn't it amazing how we can pacify our consciences against some terrible sin by rationalizing that at least what I did wasn't as bad as it could have been? In other words, what's Judah saying here? He's convincing himself that compared to murder, selling their brother into slavery is a much better thing. It's not as bad. Not as evil of a thing as killing their brother. And I don't know, maybe you and sometimes in your life you found a way to try to rationalize, well, at least what I did wasn't as bad as what I could have done. And sometimes when we were growing up, maybe we made that kind of argument to our parents when we did something dumb and foolish. Well, at least it's not as bad as what I could have or what someone else did. And so we rationalize, don't we? It's amazing. It's amazing how we do that. Stephen Cole, look at this quote up here. I appreciated this. Stephen Cole said this, "Comparative morality is no morality at all." You start trying to justify your, quote, morality by, it's not as bad as someone else's. There's no morality there. That's a losing argument. But anyway, the brothers buy into this. Joseph, as you know, is sold for 20 shekels of silver. And off he goes to Egypt. They're thinking never to be heard of again. But were they ever so wrong? You know, it's such an astonishing truth that we're looking at. How God is sovereign and uses the sinful, hateful actions of others to accomplish His plan in our lives. And I hope that gives us hope when we're in the midst or the recipients of some type of situation like that. All right, verse 29. "Now Reuben returned to the pit, and behold, Joseph was not in the pit, and so he tore his garments. He returned to his brothers and said, 'The boy is not there. As for me, where am I to go?' And so Reuben returns, I guess so that maybe he can become the hero of Joseph to his father, only to find the cistern empty and no Joseph. He doesn't know at this point what has happened. And so he's assuming that maybe he's been killed and they've done something with him. And so that question there, when he says, 'Where am I to go?' most people believe what he's saying there is he's questioning what's going to happen now because of the apparent death of Joseph, because he's the firstborn. He's going to be held responsible for what happens to his brothers. And so now, because of the apparent death of Joseph, he's going to be even more in disapproval in his father's eyes than he already was because of his previous sin. Well, obviously, the brothers tell him what they have done. And so in response, they concoct a cover-up that Reuben buys into. So just keep in mind this little truth. One sin usually leads to other sins. Do you know why? Because sin will take you further than you want to go. Sin will keep you longer than you want to stay. And sin will cost you more than you want to pay. I need to preach a sermon on that sometime. But this becomes one of the most well-known cover-ups in the Bible. And there even in this is a very sad and tragic irony, because years earlier, if you remember, Jacob had deceived his father, Isaac, by offering him goat meat. And now the brothers deceive Jacob by presenting a robe that had been drenched in the blood of a goat. I don't know, but I know human nature. I wonder if the brothers, in a sense, prided themselves on the fact they didn't actually lie to their father and tell them that Joseph had been killed. They let Jacob draw his own conclusions, and they didn't correct those conclusions. That's the way human heart works many times. But notice in verse 34, they come in this mocking display of grief. They join Jacob by pretending to mourn the death of Joseph. Verse 34. "So Jacob tore his clothes and put sackcloth on his loins and mourned for his son many days. Then all of his sons, all his daughters, arose to comfort him. But he refused to be comforted. And he said, 'Surely I will go down to Sheol in mourning for my son.' And so his father wept for him." Boy, the evil workings and rationalizing of the human heart. And we look at all these brothers did in relationship to Joseph, but also in relationship to their father, the attitudes behind them, and we can sit here in disgust at these brothers because of what they've done. And yet, brethren, all that we see here with Joseph's brothers are simply a snapshot of what our hearts can be like. They're a picture of the human sinful heart. And thus, why that phrase issued by John Bradford in the 16th century as he watched a group of prisoners pass before him, and you know the phrase, "There but for the grace of God, what? Go I." Because what we see here with these brothers are just representative of the human heart. And that's why we constantly must be crying out to the Lord, please, Lord, continue your work transforming this heart of mine, that it may be pure and honorable before you. Well, look at the last verse. The chapter closes with this very significant verse. Meanwhile, the Midianites sold him in Egypt to Potiphar, Pharaoh's officer, the captain of the bodyguard. Now, if we didn't know the end of the story, this event would just be something else to chart on the timeline of Joseph's life. But we do know the end of the story, and thus how amazing God's sovereignty is at work here. Think about this. He gets down to Egypt. How many slaves do you think were on the slave market that day? How many people do you think were there buying slaves that day? But Joseph just happens to be bought by Potiphar, captain in Pharaoh's household. And so, hidden from our logic, God is orchestrating His eternal and divine purposes for the preservation, for the deliverance, for the blessing of the people of Israel in the coming years. But understand something. Jacob finally getting to Egypt, it's still going to be 23 years of, quote, setbacks before Joseph's dreams are realized and God's purposes are truly revealed. Another 23 years of different setbacks in his life. But I just want to remind you that God is never defeated by sin, by our deceit. I mean, Jacob deceived his father. Now we find Jacob deceived. Here we have the brothers. They hated, they envied, they plotted, they deceived. And yet in the end, Joseph is right where God wants him to be used for God's plan and God's purposes. So we began, as I said, these two messages with the statement, it's not possible to live in this world and not be impacted and affected by someone else's sin. Not talking about, haven't touched on how we're affected by our own sin, not even touched on how we can be affected by, not necessarily some person's sin, just by things outside the realm, maybe a health issue. But regardless, our overall truth still stands. Since God is sovereign over all, we can trust Him even when we endure the fallout from someone else's sinful choice or the fallout from anything of living in this sinful world. But in relationship to this chapter, we've seen it in these three areas here. Now, I talked a lot about God's sovereignty. And I don't want you to misunderstand something. And that is, just because God is sovereign over everything, over everything that touches my life, just because He is sovereign does not mean that I will have an easy and carefree life. Joseph didn't. So what does that mean? If God is sovereign over all and I still experience painful things in my life, what does that mean? I want to just leave you with quick things. Number one, if God is sovereign, it means that God at any point could have kept that from happening, whatever that is for you. God could have kept that from happening, could have kept it from affecting your life. He could have stopped it. And who knows how many things He has stopped that we don't even know about. But if it has affected, impacted your life, He could have stopped it if He's sovereign, and He is. Thus, number two, that means He allowed it and is determined to use it. If we trust it to Him and trust ourselves to Him, He will use it for some type of good in our lives, even though it's difficult and painful. So I'm not trying to minimize the pain at all by talking about God's sovereign. Now, if you haven't read that email sent this week of the article we read Wednesday night, you need to do that. It's talking about the fact that our suffering is purposeful. There's a purpose in it because God's sovereign. In fact, I came across, this is a PowerPoint, just came across this verse this morning. But we talk about God's sovereignty. Maybe we get this feeling He's high and often doesn't really care, feel for what we're going through. But in the book of Isaiah, I came across this verse. It's Isaiah 63:9. And you know God is sending judgment and punishment on Israel because of their sins. But it says this. It says, in all of their distress, or depending on the version you read, in all of their suffering, He, God, too, was distressed. He, too, suffered. In the midst of what He sends to them, judgment, right judgment. They're now in distress. They're suffering because of it. He's not so unfeeling of a God that he didn't hide on just with deserted. It's he also was distressed, also suffered because of what his chosen ones were having to go through, but still impacted him. We don't minimize the pain. God is there, and there's purpose to it. Right, one last thing, just to remind you of this. In the New Testament, in the book of Acts, in the story where Stephen has been arrested, he's making his defense before the religious leaders before they stone him. In that defense, he's recounting the history of Israel, and it's a part of the life of Joseph. He made a statement, Acts chapter 7, verse 9. The patriarch became jealous of Joseph and sold him into Egypt, yet God was with him. God's with him. And as you daily entrust your life and all the fallout from the people's choices that impact your life, would you please understand that if you're walking in that trust and obedience, God is with you. God is with you. Even if you might not feel it, even if you can't wrap your mind around what's trying to accomplish this, would you please be assured if you trust yourself to Him, He is with you. He is with you. And His sovereignty reigns over that situation that touched your life. Rest your soul in that as you entrust your life in your situation to Him. Father, thank you for these truths that we could be reminded of from the life of Joseph. Lord, I thank you that you are truly a sovereign God. And that extends over to the things that impact our lives because of someone else's sin. It extends over to what impacts our life because of our own sin. It extends over to what just impacts our life because we live in a fallen world. And so, Father, I do ask that you would reinforce, convince, and help us to live in light of this truth and to rest our soul in the fact that you are with us, that you are working on our behalf. And even though you're working to accomplish good things from hurtful things that happen, even in the midst of that, you enter in into our hurt and sympathize and empathize with us. Thank you for this picture of who you are that we are growing in as we study the life of Joseph. And I pray even this morning, if there's some situation because of our doing, because of someone else's doing, or because of living in a fallen world, that we just need to release and surrender to you, maybe release and surrender to you for the thousandth time. Lord, help us to do that again right now. And to be assured that you are with us and will use it to accomplish your good in our lives for your glory. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.